Well, good evening, everybody. Tom is passing out a map that I've also sent to the Google group if they want to download it. It was an attachment to an email that goes out to the Google group subscribers. I don't know that we'll use it this evening. We may. But upcoming in our study, we'll need to see that map. It's one of the better ones that I've seen that show the locations of what's going to be taking place as we move through Joshua chapter 2. We're not there yet, so let's begin our study tonight on page 506. Before we begin, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study in James, it's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and concentration this evening, that we'll continue our advance within this story that James is weaving for us. And we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going back to page 506, which is where we began our study second session on Sunday morning, and we did not get through with that verse. And I would like to blitzkrieg through a few of the points that we have here in order to remind you of where we are and where we're located in our study. We're noting the way that the phraseology occurs in James 2:24 in the New American Standard. It reads, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And then a few little paragraphs down, you'll see James 2:24 as it reads in the King James Version, "Ye see that how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." Neither of these are provide clarity. How about that? So we worked on that Sunday, and I would like to go over a number of the points, not all of them, that we observed and get us back to where we need to be. In the analysis of verse 21, that's James 2:21, we established that the best translation of the verb is not justified, but vindicated. Justification is fine, but it has a number of applications, and the application here is, as in James 2:21, it is vindicated. And so it's dikaio. We have the double O there. In the definition, you'll see that below. Verbs which end in a-o, the first O is a omicron, and it sounds in English like a short A. And then the omega is second. It has a line over it to show that it's an omega. And it gets a long O sound. So it's a-o is the way those two O's are pronounced. So verbs which end in a-o generally indicate bringing out that which a person is, or that which is desired. By implication, to vindicate, to approve, honor, glorify, and in the passive voice, to receive honor. And so, dikaio, to render a favorable verdict or to vindicate. Okay, we are therefore justified by faith, with faith having a working object of Jesus Christ, which results in salvation. We're justified before the justice of God. And as a result of that, we begin our Christian walk. We are therefore designed by the fact we have brains that have all sorts of neurons functional, so that as we grow physically, the brain is enlarging as well. And it is therefore becoming more facilitated with thoughts and ideas that enter into our mind as we grow older. And we learn how to speak, and ultimately as we go to school, we can put together sentences in a proper order, and we learn by that process to read and gather information on various subjects, and therefore have ultimately a high inventory of worldly ideas, things that are current in the world that are necessary for us to know. And it is through that process that once we're saved, we also can then, under the power of the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry, to learn the infinite Word of God. And so this enters into our soul as well. And that inventory of ideas includes quite a number of working objects for faith to appropriate. And when we, therefore, are moving forward in our spiritual growth, we are increasing in our knowledge of the thinking of God. And ultimately, we are to place our faith in those ideas and those concepts and those doctrines. And therefore, when we do that, we are being vindicated before God. Vindicated in the sense that we've decided to accrue within our souls His thinking and His thoughts, and then ultimately learning to apply those ideas in our personal lives. And when we do that, we are being vindicated because now we're functioning on divine thought rather than human viewpoint, which of course is all we have if we do not study the Word. So a principle emerged from all of this. In James 2, 21 through 26, that would take us down to the last verse of the chapter. The offering of Isaac was the production of a mature believer. Abraham functioned from a soul inventory that was developed over the course of 45 years. His vindication by works was the production of divine good by placing his faith in the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. That's how he became vindicated. Until he was able to do that, in other words, accrue that information in his soul and then act upon them, all five paragraphs, that's what took him to Mount Moriah. Without that inventory, he would never have gone and therefore never vindicated. So what Abraham did on Mount Moriah was the result of absolute, unwavering faith in the ultimate divine fulfillment of those five paragraphs. And so verse 24 begins with the words "you see" from the present active imperative of the verb hara'o, to keep on seeing. It is a command to concentrate and comprehend important doctrinal information. And so far, the translation resulted in the following: keep on understanding that out from the source of works. And this is followed by the noun anthropos, which means mankind, everyone in general here, and therefore Homo sapiens, the human race. It is something about the person that becomes extremely important here. Out from the source of works, a person is justified, the present passive indicative of dikaio, better translated, vindicated. The passive voice indicates that the individual under discussion receives vindication, while the indicative mood verifies this as a statement of fact. And what follows next is the phrase that has contributed to the problem introduced in James 2:21. In that verse, we study the phrase "justified by works," which planted the seed from which sprouted the false doctrine of election. And the false doctrine of election says that God in eternity past chose certain members of the human race before the human race was even created. These would be the ones that would be classified as the elect. In other words, those who have eternal life. And all the rest are to remain reprobate. They have no prayer. If that's considered to be the grace of God, then there's a gross misunderstanding of the word grace. At any rate, that has been the result of that phrase and others that are found in Scripture. Well, fuel is added to this heresy with the closing phrase in verse 24, "not by faith alone." And this clause begins with the adversative conjunction kai, translated "and," which is followed by the negative conjunction uk, translated "not." Then comes the preposition ek, translated "by means of," and then the noun pistis, which is faith. And up to this point, we have the translation, "keep on understanding that out from the source of works, a person is justified and not by means of faith." And therefore, we have another fuzzy translation. So that has to be worked on, and we did so on Sunday. There are two words in the translation that cause problems, and devastatingly so. First, the verb dikaio, translated "justified," and the final word in the verse, which is translated by the New American Standard, the New International Version, and the Net Bibles by the word "alone." And here's what the dictionaries inform us about the Greek word "monos." "Monos" is an adjective. It can be translated "only," alone, without others, without companions. Secondly, a marker of limitation. It means only, limiting the action or state to ones designated by the verb. In isolation, ouk ek pistos monon, not by faith, viewed in isolation. And that would be James 2:24. Now, that is underlined for you, I think. I intended to do so. Viewed in isolation. Faith in isolation is not going to produce vindication. Faith without a working object is powerless. The power is in the Word. And so the definition here on monos helps us out a little bit. Now, the only English translation that comes close to the correct translation is the way the King James Version reads, and it only comes sort of close. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Get that? So you can flip back and see the word isolation. Faith in isolation is the idea, and that is the correct way to go. And for the first time in my life, I tip my cap to the King James Version. But there's more clarity to come. Clarity is achieved when dekaio, translated justified, and all English Bibles should be translated by the word vindicated. And if you go to your lexicons, if you have them, and look up dekaio, you will find that that word is included in the definitions provided in your Greek lexicons. And so we see this validated by Zodiates' comment, by implication, to vindicate, to approve, to honor, to glorify. And by Bauer's reference, to render a favorable verdict or to vindicate. And so the definitions are there, but it seems to be that justification or being justified is the word or set of words that are used in certain contexts that lead people to erroneous conclusions. Now, the final word, monos, alone, although a legitimate synonym of only, is grossly misinterpreted by those who support the false doctrine of limited atonement. Now, proponents of the biblical view of unlimited atonement profess that salvation is acquired by faith alone in Christ alone. So the faith has to have an object, and it must be alone in this sense. Faith not plus works. It must be faith alone, meaning without works. Faith alone in Christ alone. Not Christ and works, or Christ and being a good person, or faith in Christ and going to church. All of these add-ons that you'll hear people say. It's faith by itself toward the working object of Christ produces eternal life. So what is overlooked conveniently by the opposition is that faith is transitive and must have an object. The object clearly stated is Jesus Christ. The working object of one's faith for receiving salvation of his soul. Now, with these things in mind, let's see if we can develop a translation of James 2:24 that simply cannot be misunderstood. Here is the expanded translation. Keep on understanding that out from the source of working objects from his soul, a person is vindicated. He is not vindicated by means of faith that functions independently of biblically acquired working objects. That is the expanded translation of 2:24, which I am hopeful doesn't leave any doubt. Now, that's where we left off on Sunday, but we continue with the flow here. With point 19. There are several ways the translation could express the necessity of applying the Word of God to one's faith. In salvation, that resource is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we have certainly driven home during our study. Now, for the believer, it is the resources that he possesses in his stream of consciousness. That's a part of the soul. That is the inventory of ideas that is constantly being enlarged through Bible study. Those who do not appropriate themselves to serious Bible study have an inventory, but that inventory is not organized. And so they're limited by what they can apply because they have a low inventory. And I'm not saying anything negatively about these people. I'm just saying that they have to keep plugging away and gaining more knowledge that can be stored in their stream of consciousness for application in their personal lives. That application, therefore, is the content of the Word of God in the soul, and the Word of God is alive and powerful. We have probably a couple of hundred people on our prayer list. I got a message from Gary today that he's got a nephew, I believe, named Jimmy Nowotny, related to his wife, Laura. And he's got a situation that needs prayer. And there are others as well. There is Diane Kerr down in Conway, Arkansas, that needs our prayer. She has cancer. And there are others that are in desperate need of not only prayer, but also the logistics that are provided by the medical division. All of these people, and you can see hundreds of them listed there, hundreds of people are in need of prayer. And it is alive and powerful. It is a working object. It requires working objects. When you're praying for other people, the working object has to do with the mercy and power and grace of God. That God has prayer available to us, and that when we pray, that prayer, prayed properly, in other words, under the filling of the Holy Spirit and directed to the Father, that when you organize your prayer in such a way, that prayer was heard in eternity past and is in the divine decree. And therefore, God has an answer for that prayer. We're not familiar with what the answer is, but He's heard the prayer, He's processed it, it's in the divine decree. And I remember when Dana was first diagnosed with her cancer, she appealed to me for some guidance, and I cranked out two or three pages and sent it around to people. And we noted it here in Bible class. And it had to do with this, to understand that our prayers are prayed in time. And so sometimes we're praying for things that are retroactive to things that happened before. In other words, you find out that someone is ill, and I've just mentioned a couple of people, found out that someone is ill and needs prayer. Well, they're already ill, okay? And so the prayer is coming after the fact. Well, the prayer is not necessarily after the fact. It was understood by God in eternity past. So that goes way before time. And it's in the decree. God recognizes that. And however He decides to honor these prayers is up to Him. But we make our appeal to His mercy and grace on behalf of the ill. And so that's how things work out. So you say, well, how can I pray from someone who's just been hit by a freight train? Well, God knew that in eternity past, and your prayers are recognized in eternity past. And so this concept, this idea of prayer is powerful because God has already recognized a properly offered prayer before time began. And that's what makes it powerful. Well, these are several ways the translation could express the necessity of applying the Word of God to one's faith. In salvation, that resource is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the believer, it is the resources that he possesses in his stream of consciousness. What do you know about the Word of God is the question that emerges from that point. Do you know anything? Have you ever been to Bible class? Have you paid attention while in Bible class? Have you often counted your sheep while in Bible class? All of these kinds of things do go on inside churches while some bloke is standing in the pulpit raving on. Faith has to have something that will work for it. Have faith. Well, what is the object of the faith? That's the issue. When that working object is missing, then faith by itself is non-functional. A person can say, I have faith, but until the object of that alleged faith is cited, the statement means nothing. Now let me get personal. I have developed the habit of signing off notes I send to others with the phrase, keep the faith. My reference to faith, at least in my mind, has to do with the necessity of us all to maintain a lifestyle oriented to the Word of God, which is the working object of our faith. The problem with my statement is that all my recipients may not have a working object for their faith. So I write, keep the faith, and sign it Joe. And so someone that doesn't understand working objects and what keeping the faith means thinks that they just will keep the faith. Keep the faith is not a complete sentence. This means my comment leaves out the necessity of that faith having an expressed working object. Based on the controversy exposed in James 2:21 through 24, I need to give my salutation some thought in pursuit of a rewrite that has a working object. Or I could just opt out with sincerely yours. James 2:25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So we need to get to work on this. This verse mentions Rahab for the third time in the New Testament. Let's see. She is listed in the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:5 as a faith rest heroine in Hebrews 11:13, and commended for her vindication by referencing the working objects of her faith to protect Salmon and his associate at Jericho in this verse. So I've got a new visual for you. Jewish chart pedigree of Jesus Christ from Isaac to Joseph. This is from the New American Standard. We'll go over this in a little bit of detail as we proceed on page 509, but I want to orient you to the visual first. You've seen the other one that took us down to I think it was David. And so that went from Adam to David. This picks up with actually Isaac and moves down. This is the Jewish chart pedigree. So Isaac starts the Jewish chart pedigree. Of course, Abraham and Sarah were involved in that, but you're fully apprised of that. So the first chart takes us from Matthew 1, verses 1 through 6. And we see those names listed there. Also noted on this chart are the women, and we will get around to discussing the women tonight. The women that are mentioned in this chart pedigree, there are five of them. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And we see the Isaac line running down to David, and David's son in the royal line was Solomon. And then Matthew 1, verses 7 through 11, picks up with Rehoboam and moves down to Jeconiah. And then Matthew 1, verses 12 through 16, starts with Shealtiel and moves down to Jesus the Messiah. So trying to familiarize you with that particular visual, it picks up where the earlier one we've used on several occasions left off. Okay, let's note some things. Rahab is one of five women mentioned in the Lord's chart pedigree in Matthew 1, which also includes Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Now, Matthew's chart pedigree begins with Abraham and continues the Jewish line of Christ down to David, which inaugurates the royal line, and continues until it terminates with, quote, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And that's Matthew 1:16. That completes the chart pedigree, the Jewish chart pedigree. Now, the genealogy of Jesus is interrupted in Matthew following Joram. You'll see him located right here. Because of some scriptural errors along the way, the manuscripts that we have, at least that have been used for the book of Matthew, at the point of Joram and before Uzziah or Azariah, there are three missing names that we're able to discover in Chronicles. And so those need to be pointed out. So the genealogy of Jesus is interrupted in Matthew following Joram. Three missing names are recorded in 1 Chronicles 3, verses 11 through 12. Ahaziah, Joash, both in verse 11, and Amaziah in verse 12. The list resumes with Azariah, which is listed as Uzziah in Matthew 1, verse 9. And so that shows you in red the three missing names that are in that chart pedigree, and that takes you back to 1 Chronicles. Now, the inclusion of five women in the chart pedigree is completely unorthodox for Jewish genealogies. Matthew's presents Solomon's bloodline forward to Joseph, while Luke's documents Mary's bloodline back to Nathan. Each is a son of David, confirming both Joseph and Mary were in the royal chart pedigree of Judah. Now, Matthew's genealogy is the first entry in the New Testament canon, and its construction provides some interesting information beginning with the inclusion of women's names. So I have a little excerpt here that'll discuss that for a moment. It is unusual to find names of women in a genealogy. Now, I don't know what the people out in California are going to do about this. Maybe they're turning away from Christianity because of this particular fact. But maybe, just maybe, they'll turn to Christianity because Matthew did include women's names in the chart pedigree of Christ. I don't know how this is going to go, but I can assure you that a lot of people are upset about these ancient genealogies that do not mention women at all. It is not done, so that you ladies know. So whenever you decide to send your blood over to Salt Lake City and find out who you're really related to, and they write back and tell you all about it, just know this, if you do a family chart pedigree, your name is left out. If it's official. Now, I've been trying to do that for my relatives because my Aunt Clara got started with this, as you well know. And so it turns out that she left a lot of information that I could track. And before I knew it, I had tracked people back to Virginia. First families of Virginia, I might add. And so there we are, sticking right there in Southampton County when we got started. And then I was able to find out they went to Wales. And so from Wales and England is where you can track it back. And to the horror of my dad, we can also track it back to Edward III in the 1200s. So the point is those chart pedigrees are out there. And some of you may decide to develop what yours is. And if you do, we are going to suggest that you add the women because they were the mothers of all of this. And so I have found out some of the women that are in my chart pedigree. But when it came to these ancient chart pedigrees, and that's what I'm trying to get across to you, it was considered to be gauche to add a woman's name. Now we find out in the Word of God, in the first chapter, the first few verses of the first 16, we find five women mentioned in the chart pedigree. And it's not just just a measly old chart pedigree we stumbled across. This is the chart pedigree of Messiah. So let's find out about this. It is unusual to find names of women in a genealogy, but here we have four. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba are probably all Gentiles. We're going to learn as we study Bathsheba that she potentially and possibly is Jewish. Three of the four are of morally dubious reputation. Matthew is surely saying that the gospel is for all people, not Jews only, and that the gospel is for sinners. Now, when I was typing this up, and let me get the source for this for you, Leon Morris, The Gospel According to Matthew. This comes from pages 23 and 24. Why would he put that last sentence in there? I would like to look at that sentence again. Matthew, mind you, is surely saying that the gospel is for all people. Why would he write that? Matthew is surely saying the gospel is for all people, not Jews only, and that the gospel is for sinners. Maybe this needs to be said, I don't know, but Matthew is only writing this. The Holy Spirit has given him the information to write down, and the Holy Spirit certainly is going to make a point along the way that the gospel is for all people, not Jews only. And the gospel is for sinners. We wouldn't need the gospel if we were not sinners. Anyhow, I just felt like I need to say something about that last sentence. Thamar, that's Tamar, but her Greek name begins with a theta, and so it's Thamar. And that's how it's printed here, so I had to use it. But that's the Greek spelling. Thamar is the first woman to be mentioned in the genealogy. This is curious not only because she was a woman, but because the children were conceived out of wedlock. Only here do we find Rahab featured in David's ancestry. This fact is not recorded elsewhere in Scripture. The information about Ruth is not found in Chronicles. It is recorded in Ruth 4, verses 13 through 22. The genealogy concludes with Joseph described as, quote, the husband of Mary, but not the father of Jesus. Matthew will tell us a little later that the child was conceived as the result of the activity of the Holy Spirit, noted in Matthew 1, verse 20. Now, the unorthodox inclusion of five women in Matthew's genealogy implores us to inquire about them purposefully to glean God's divine design by his insertion of their names in the royal short pedigree of Messiah. So we will pursue biographies of the five women in order of their references in Matthew 1. First of all, we'll meet Tamar in verse 3. Secondly, Rahab in verse 5a. Thirdly, Ruth in verse 5b. Bathsheba in verse 6b. And 5, Mary in verse 16. So our first name on the list is Tamar. And you'll see Thamar, the Greek translation there. I've given you the Hebrew and the Greek of these women, if you're interested. Let's see about her. The Bible is silent as to her genealogy. All we know is that she was a Canaanite, as her heathen name suggests. Tamar married the oldest son of Judah and Shua, who, like Tamar, was also a Canaanite. What did to displease God, we're not told. It was sinful enough for God to slay him. Now I might have a comment here. God's already killed off this woman's husband. We don't know what he did. It was too God-awful to be mentioned, apparently. But this is a section of Scripture that we're researching here. And the women are very important in this because of the fact that they are simply mentioned. And so we want to find out about who's in this line, and especially the women involved. And now we're at Tamar. And as we see this, the chart pedigree here, Tamar was also a Canaanite, and what did to displease God was not told. It was sinful enough for God to slay him. Now this is the chart pedigree of the Messiah. So whatever he did disqualified him to be in that line. And so he was removed. Tamar did not remain a widow long, for in accordance with Hebrew law, she married the next son in the family so that he could raise up seed for his deceased brother. That's called the Levirate law, and that's the practice that was undertaken back in the day. Let me just say that if you have a guy who gets married and he has three brothers, let's just pretend that, and he up and dies without issue, as it's called here, then under Levirate law, that means the next brother in line then would marry the widow and would hopefully provide issue. And then if he dies without issue, then the third brother comes in and so on. That's the way things worked. You'll see that in Scripture. That was Jewish modus operandi. Onan was Tamar's second husband, but he failed to fulfill his responsibilities to his dead brother's memory and posterity. Unwilling to do his duty according to the law of the Levirate marriage, he practiced Onanism, And so if I did notice that that's in black brackets. I did not convey to you exactly what is contained in this excerpt. I can only tell you that the Latin is coitus interruptus, and you can do your study in Latin to see what he was failing to do. Now, for this act of faithlessness to the deed, God slew him also. Why? Because Tamar needs to be impregnated by this family. And so widowed again, the next son of Judah was Shelah. He should have become the third husband of Tamar as the tribe law required. Judah promised to give his third son to the classless widow, but when Shelah became of age, see, he was just a child when his older brothers died, his father broke his promise to whom? Tamar. The refusal of Judah to give Tamar his son Shelah in marriage led to far-reaching results. Denied Shelah, Tamar was determined in an incestuous way to save from extinction the family and the tribe from which the Messiah was to spring. If she could not marry Shelah, then according to the law of the country, his father should marry her. Following this, the father, who is that? Thus, it came about that she laid a trap for Judah, and consequently she and her sons found a place in the greatest of all genealogies. And so the line goes on. Distinguishing herself to look like a harlot, she sat in an open space where she could be approached. Now, she's decked herself out as a harlot. Apparently, it was a place harlots could go to display themselves. Not knowing Tamar's true identity, Judah bargained for her favors and secured them. Learning that Tamar had been playing the harlot, he commanded, "Bring her forth and let her be burnt." And that's a quote of Genesis 38:24. But when he learned that he was the cause of her guilt, Judah was compelled to vindicate Tamar and was forced to admit that she had been more righteous than he. That's a quote from Genesis 38:26. Twin sons were born to that incestuous union. This is the line of Christ now. Twin sons were born to that incestuous union, Perez and Zerah. Through Perez, Judah and Tamar became ancestors of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Well, that's our opening shot of the ladies in the list. So let's go to number 2, who's Rahab. And the reason we're doing this, by the way, one of the reasons, I have several, one of the reasons is Rahab is a very important figure in our study of Joshua. She comes up, James brings her name up in James 2. We've got to study about her, so let's understand the whole bailiwick of how women get involved in the line of Christ, and in doing so, five of them get their names mentioned in the chart pedigree. So now we're at Rahab. Need to know about her. Rahav in the Hebrew and Ra'av in the Greek. As an Amorite. Oh, we've got another Goy here. As an Amorite, Rahab belonged to the idolatrous people. Some of the ancient Jewish fathers who held her in high reputation reckoned that she was the wife of Joshua himself. But in the royal genealogy of Jesus, Rahab is referred to as being the wife of Salmon, one of the two spies she sheltered. In turn, she became the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth, from whose son Obed, Jesse, the father of David, came, through whose line Jesus was born. Salmon was a prince of the house of Judah. And thus, Rahab, the one-time heathen harlot, married into one of the leading families of Israel and became an ancestress of our Lord, the other foreign ancestresses being Tamar and Ruth. The gratitude Salmon felt for Rahab ripened into love, and when grace erased her from life to shame, he made her his wife. When grace erased her from life, from a life of shame, it means she died, it means she got saved. Although man's sense of refinement may be shocked, the fact remains that Rahab, Tamar, and Bathsheba were sinful women who were purged by God and had their share in the royal line from which Jesus sprang. It was from some travelers Rahab entertained and sinned with that she came to learn the facts of the Exodus of Israel, the miracle of the Red Sea, and the overthrow of Sion and Og. These are two kings that in the Transjordan area, and you can look at your map to see that. Joshua 2:10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. That's Exodus 14, verses 21 and 22. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, that's Transjordan on the eastern side, to Sion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now the you here has to do with Moses. Moses led that advance, and therefore he took down these two kings who were in the Transjordan area. This is Numbers 21, verses 23 through 24, and Numbers 33 through 35. And that gives you a synopsis of the takedown of Sion and Og. So, when the two spies from Joshua sought cover in her house, she knew that sooner or later the king of Jericho would get to know of the accommodation she gave them. These were men of God, not idolaters, bent on one mission, namely, the overthrow of the enemies of his people, and brilliantly she planned their protection and escape. Now a little side note, don't turn the page. Let's talk about this for a moment. When the two spies from Joshua sought cover in her house, why would they do that? Some of the research I've done is that she was well known as a harlot. And when people passed through there, they would go there and do the things that people do with harlots. At the same time, she also ran an area of the city that functioned what we would call a hotel or motel. People could spend the night there, and she was the one who booked the rooms. So she also, therefore, had to feed them. And so people would come into an open area that she was available to her, and she would provide food and a place to have snacks and what have you, whatever they did. And when you are in an environment like that, people get to talk. Now, she was running what we call in the 21st century a whorehouse. And so it wasn't just her. There were other ladies who worked with her. And they, therefore, became the ones that would serve the tables. And as people were talking about what we might call politics, they could pick up information about what's going on in the outside world. Sometimes they would hear some very important information and therefore pass it along, if they chose to do so, to others, and they would get money for it or whatever. And so this is something that was available. This seems to be the situation. This seems to be what was going on in this area of the city that she had authority over. Now, she's gotten saved, and she's put away all of those things. But it didn't change the fact that she still is accommodating people in her hotel division, and she hears things. And what she hears has to do with information that she's going to be able to supply to these two fellows that are going to come in, and they're going to seek a place to go in the city. So that the job under Joshua is to go to Jericho, get inside the city, do some scouting, tell me what the situation is, how's the place laid out, what's the best way for us to attack the city, How is it laid out internally and all this kind of business? In other words, it's a reconnaissance mission. And so they go to the hotel area and they get accommodations from Rahab. And then, of course, she is up to speed on whatever the gossip is of the day. Now, the flax that she spread out on her roof and the scarlet cord she used as a sign indicated that Rahab manufactured linen and also dried it. Now, Rahab's skillful scheme succeeded. The two Jewish spies were in desperate straits. Seeing the Amorite pursuers were hot on their trail, but Rahab, although her safety and patriotism as an Amorite would be assured if she informed against the spies, decided to hide and preserve them. This means that she takes them to her apartment, her area, her home, which is on the walls. It's the western wall of Jericho. And the roof of her portion of the top of the city's wall is her rope production factory. We'll see that come up. Shortly after, when the pursuers had tracked the two spies to Rahab's house, she met with them with a plausible excuse that they were there but had left by way of the eastern gate. When Ahab hid the spies, put those who sought them on a false trail, and helped the spies escape and melt away into the shadows of the night, and then lay concealed until they could reach Joshua with their report, she took her life in her own hands. She had welcomed the two spies of Joshua. Joshua's plan was to take down the city, which he ultimately will do. The spies are doing reconnoitering the area to get back to Joshua with their report. She shelters them while the guys on the inside, the posse, is wanting to know where they are. And she says they left right before the gates closed. Pursue them. You may be able to catch them, and so on. So as Rahab offered to shelter the spies and aid them in their escape, she received from them the promise that when they returned to her country, along with Joshua and his army, that she and her family would be spared alive. Now, when Joshua entered the city and set about the execution of the divine commandment, but respected the promise made to Rahab by the spies, under the protection of the scarlet line, Rahab and all her kindred were brought out of the house. The spies came to her house, not to indulge in sin with Rahab, but to prepare the way for Joshua to take Jericho. She saved the spies because she knew that they were servants of the Lord, and in turn she was saved. Now, I do not believe that this particular report is accurate there. As we go through Joshua chapter 2, which we will do verse by verse, we will learn that she was not saved on this occasion. She was saved previously, and she will actually verbalize how she was saved when we get back to Joshua. The threefold reference to Rahab in the New Testament reveals how she became a faithful follower of the Lord as a result of her marriage to Salmon, one of the two spies whom she had saved, who, quote, paid back the life he owed her by a love that was honorable and true. Rahab became an ancestress in the royal line from which Jesus came as Savior of lost souls. Now, a lot of what we've noted here, by the way, I want to give you the source of what I'm giving you. Let me turn some pages here. Because there are five women involved in this study. Like it goes on for a good long while. Here's Mary. Guy's name is Lockyer, all the women of the Bible. And so I picked out these five. Herbert Lockyer writes a lot of books, all the whatevers of the Bible. And there's about 25 of these. all the women of the Bible, all the men of the Bible, all the angels of the Bible, all the this, that, and the others of the Bible. Whole books on this. And so I thought his synopses would be pretty good to extract from his writings to give you background on these five women. And we've just noted, of course, Rahab. Rahab is one of the important people in the New Testament because she's mentioned three times. And Rahab, therefore, is in the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ. She's also mentioned as a heroine of grace by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11. And, of course, James brings her up as a perfect example of vindication by faith. And in the study of all of this, we're going to see what her working objects were for allowing these spies to come into her area, how she sequestered them in danger of being executed by the king if discovered. But nevertheless, she went through with it because she was already saved, not as suggested here in this excerpt. I wanted to point that out. And so we're going to see that as we move through Joshua. We're going to begin with Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. We're not going to do very much exegeting at all, but we are going to do it where it's absolutely necessary here and there. But we want to see how this entire drama works out. And therefore, since James is pointing out that she had working objects for her faith, he doesn't go into detail what they are. And remember when we did Abraham up in James 2, verse 21, there were no details on his justification by faith. We had to go find out what the working objects were. And we spent more time than you wanted me to on that research. But we did it. And you have clear understanding that it took 45 years for him to build up that inventory that was strong enough and therefore trustworthy enough in his soul to get him to top of Mount Moriah. So we saw that. So now we're at Rahab. And so I see when we get there that there are details that need to be learned about that. I don't have the Bible with me where I could flip to James 2:24-5. But we have just a smidgen of information that she helped the spies get away, something like that. That's not enough information. And so this, just as we went back in the Old Testament to track Abraham, we're going to go back in the Old Testament and track Hagar. And we're going to see what it is that she learned and how she learned it. And as a result of that, when these spies come into her area and she welcomes them in her cafeteria and lets them stay over the night and while the posse is off looking for them, all of that information is going to come out in Joshua chapter 2. Now, the next person on the agenda is Ruth. And as I look at the clock, Ruth is probably the longest of the ladies with regard to the report I'm giving to you. She is going to take up the better part of three pages. So we certainly don't have the 4 minutes can't do that. So allow me to dismiss at this point, so that tomorrow evening we can gather together and begin with Ruth. Now Ruth has quite the story. And to see how she winds up getting saved and then ultimately the chart pedigree of Messiah will be revealed in that discussion. So we'll pause now for closing prayer and we'll resume our study here tomorrow evening. I understand a big snowstorm is coming in tomorrow, but you know how they lie. We'll just go with what they tell us tomorrow about noonish. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word this evening and to learn about these two women who are most important with regard to our Lord's chart pedigree. And so we thank you for the opportunity to note these things, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.